So we're turning this evening to Acts chapter 2. Now we're going to be considering part of this chapter in connection with Lord's Day 48. And you will recall that last week we had begun dealing with Lord's Day 48, and I had indicated that we were going to consider this in three successive sermons. I'm going to tell you tonight that it will be perhaps four, and hope that that will be a trust that will be beneficial to all of us. But we considered last week that first tier of Lord's Day 48. We're talking about this petition, "Thy kingdom come," and we're trying to get a hold on what we're actually asking for when we pray this. And we talked about the personal aspect of this prayer, the prayer that each one of us at an individual level would submit more and more, would be more and more ruled by Christ. And tonight, we're going to move to the second tier, which we'll be reading here in just a few minutes. But first, I would ask that you give attention to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at just the last several verses, but we're going to back up our reading all the way to Acts 2, verse 22, just to get a sense of where we're at, but also to consider this most excellent sermon that we have here in Acts 2, verses 22 and following. So hear the word of the Lord then as it comes to us from Acts 2, beginning with verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now there ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this evening. Now we're going to turn to Lord's Day 48. I believe that that is printed in your bulletin inserts, and I will read the question and answer and would encourage you to follow along. Question 123. What does the second request mean? Thy kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Well, as we mentioned, we dealt with that first portion of this answer last week, this petition, if you will, that Christ would rule us by his word and spirit in such a way that we would more and more submit to him. And now we come to this second tier. We come to the next circle. If you picture a target, we've considered the bullseye. We've considered the front line, as we said, of the kingdom conflict. And now we're moving out a circle, and we're considering that next ring, which is the church. And as our catechist says, thy kingdom come is simply this, a prayer that Christ would keep his church strong and add to it. And as I reflected upon where we would turn in Scripture and where we would be helped in getting a grasp on this, I was really struck by this last portion of Acts chapter 2, specifically verses 42 through 47. For here we have the seed, if you will, of the New Testament church. Here we have that story of the very beginnings of the New Testament church. And which one of us hasn't looked at this passage and thought those were the glory days? Which one of us hasn't wondered what it must have been like to be a fly on the wall during these sermons that were being preached by the apostles that we find recorded in the early chapters of the book of Acts, where thousands of people are being converted? And of course, we understand that this isn't simply marking notches in the belt. This isn't simply people that are praying a particular kind of prayer or signing a commitment card. But Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we can trust that these numbers are in no way exaggerated. And these numbers are far more, they refer to far more than just an external type of a thing. But in fact, we have, as recorded in our text, 3,000 who were added, or about 3,000 that were added to the number of the disciples on this particular day, the day of Pentecost. And don't we look at that and don't we wonder what's happened? What has happened? Where are the glory days of the church? Well, that I hope underlines for us also then the need for us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Because as we see in the answer that we've just read, this prayer is not just a prayer for the coming of the kingdom within each one of our hearts, but it's a prayer for the multiplication, it's a prayer for the growth, and ultimately the domination of the church. If you will, that image from the book of Daniel, that dream with that idol that was composed of different materials representing different kingdoms, and then a rock comes is cut out of the hill and comes rolling down and knocks down this idol, and that rock eventually grows to encompass the whole world. That's the kingdom of God. That's a picture of the kingdom of God. And so as the Spirit deals with each individual, now he draws individuals together into a body which we call the church. And we recognize the church then as God's worshiping body in the midst of the world, and also as God's machine, if you will, his mechanism for bringing the gospel to the world. And so in that sense, I think it will be very helpful for us to look at these verses. And we just want to consider this idea from these verses this evening, that as the church devotes herself to worship and mutual love, the Lord expands his kingdom. As the church devotes herself to worship and mutual love, the Lord expands his kingdom. And this is important, isn't it? Because we talk a lot about church growth. We think a lot about church growth. And there's no shortage of experts lining up, writing us books, telling us just how the church is to be grown. There's no shortage of ideas about how we can make ourselves seeker-friendly and gather in the world. But does the Bible speak to church growth? And if so, what does the Bible say about church growth? And I believe that we have really the core church growth of Christ, or church growth strategy of Christ presented to us in this passage. And so we want to note, first of all, the church's foundation. You may notice that that's different than what's written in your outline. Go ahead and you have my permission to cross out that first point and write her foundation, okay? And we're looking at verses 42 and 43 in connection with the church's foundation. Now notice can we use the word spontaneity of what's recorded in the text before us? Here we have the outpouring of the Spirit recorded for us earlier in Acts chapter 2. And understandably, those who were gathered in Jerusalem at that point in time were completely baffled by what's going on. Because they're dealing with a group of uneducated people, a group of people who suddenly are speaking fluently in the various languages that are represented in Jerusalem at that particular point in time, and they're speaking all the same message. And of course, there's those who are confused, there's those who are mocking, and now Peter stands up and he says, "This is what's going on. This is what's going on. This is testimony that that man named Jesus, that man Jesus who was crucified just a short while ago, about 2 months before this particular day, a little bit less than that, this man that was killed, you remember that made quite a stir among us. That was quite an event. Everybody knew this Jesus. Everybody had an idea of what was going on with this guy." He says, "This Jesus is the Messiah. And this is the proof. The Spirit has been poured out. Evidence that this Jesus is exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. He died, he rose again from the dead, he has ascended into heaven, and now the heavens have been rent, as it were, and the Spirit is being poured down. Because Jesus is the Messiah. And so now as he preaches and he does a little bit of Old Testament exegesis for us and shows how David clearly expected a son of his who would also be a son of God, a son of his who would rise from the dead, the people are cut to the heart and they believe, they receive the gospel. They not only acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is who he says he is, but then they go on to acknowledge that they were wrong to crucify him and to place their faith in him. And now we have verse 41. They were accepted the message and they were baptized. And now, immediately, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What is the church, or maybe more appropriately, what does the church do? Well, verse 42 gives us a pretty brief synopsis of the activities that characterize the New Testament church. We don't have much evidence here that these people needed to be persuaded. It wasn't that they had gotten their fix on Pentecost and now we're good and we go back to our normal lives, but something fundamental had happened. Something fundamental had changed, and the Spirit has been poured out, as evidently as Peter promised. Verse 38, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now in verse 42, we have the very evidence that the Spirit has, in fact, been poured out. What is that evidence? It is devotion. But not just a devotion that proceeds arbitrarily. I'm devoted to this, you're devoted to that, you're devoted to this, and we're all devoted together. You know, the world values devotion, right? The world, to a certain extent, values dedication. But we live particularly in a time where it's you do your thing, I do my thing. And yet, what we see is that the church, as the foundation of the church is laid here, the people all do Jesus' thing. The people all do the Spirit's thing. And what is the Spirit's thing? Well, first of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They couldn't get enough of this message that Peter had proclaimed. They had to know more, and after all, the Old Testament was a pretty thick book. And so Peter certainly couldn't have covered that whole thick book in that first sermon, and so they had to know more, not only from Peter, but from the other apostles, these who had walked with the Lord Jesus, these who had been discipled by the Lord Jesus for 3 years, these who had been chosen, prepared, set apart for this particular work. These who had waited after the Lord's ascension in prayer for the promise of the Spirit. And now we find them teaching and we find these believers devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Ultimately, of course, devoting themselves to the Scriptures. Now, we recognize that at this point in time, the New Testament did not exist. That they had the Old Testament Scriptures, and that very soon the New Testament Scriptures are going to begin to be recorded, written down, and saved. And so the application for us is very simply to devote ourselves to the Word of God. Well, he says also then that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And this is just another key point, another point which is so countercultural. We have been so deeply infected as a culture by the idea of the individual Christian. The idea of individual Christianity, that it's just me and Jesus. And yet it wasn't so with these early believers in Jerusalem. Because the impulse that flowed out of their hearts as the Spirit was poured out from heaven was that they had to be with one another. And the point was this: they had now been connected to the head, Jesus Christ. And so they were being brought near to the other members of the body. It would have been inconceivable for these saints to simply go on doing their daily business as they had done before. Simply to recognize one another, maybe to know one another's names. That was inconceivable. No, they had to be together with each other. And there are two then very applicable points here. Number one being, we must continue to resist the culture's push and the modern church's push to this kind of individual Christianity, to this kind of anonymous Christianity, to this kind of Christianity where we go to a place where we kind of just disappear into the crowd. Because the work of the Spirit is manifest by a deep desire for, a deep impulse toward fellowship. But this also drives home the importance of corporate worship, doesn't it? And we, in God's providence, we're in a unique place to really evaluate this and to really think about this. Because for 3 months, we did not meet as a body. And I can't tell you how many times I saw on Facebook and various other places, the church is not a building. And we can do church online, and so on and so forth. Brothers and sisters, that's not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the Holy Spirit teaches. But what the Holy Spirit does is it implants a deep love for one another. The word here is that well-known word, koinonia, this idea of sharing in. And the sharing in, it's interesting to notice the way that the apostles use this word, because sometimes they refer to our sharing in Christ, that we share in Christ's sufferings. For example, Paul says the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And the idea is that as we share in Christ, we naturally share with each other. We share in Christ, we share with each other together. And so idea that you may be holding in your heart, and I hope you're not, that this right here is somehow accidental or somehow incidental, that it's something that's tangential to the church's existence, as if the church is simply an invisible body, that doesn't square with Scripture. The Scripture teaches again and again and again that the church is a fellowship of believers. Bodily interaction. We need to be with one another. And perhaps over the course of that 3 months, there was that longing, but then we got kind of used to it, and we began to forget what a glorious thing this is. And then to come back. Has not the fellowship been sweet? Is it not sweet to sit here to listen to the preaching of the word, to sing with one another and to hear one another singing, to confess even the Apostles' Creed together? Because that is what we were made for. That is what we were saved for. These early believers, they devoted themselves then to the Apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And now, it's not entirely clear what is meant here. Some would say that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Others would say it is definitely not a reference to the Lord's Supper. And what we can say is that what we see here and what we're going to see again a little bit later in the passage is that these early believers had a practice of eating together, of sharing table fellowship. You see, their love for being with one another flowed over into a desire to share every part of their lives. And so there they were eating with one another. They were breaking bread together. There is something special about that, isn't there? There's a special kind of bonding, a special kind of community that goes on over a shared meal. Something that we're missing right now, perhaps. And yet these believers, they devoted themselves to this. And then finally, to prayer, and actually prayers. It seems that what's indicated here, and what becomes clear as well and later in the passage, is that at this point in time, these early believers were still gathering at the temple. That to some extent, they were still partaking in the temple worship. And so they were gathering in the temple on a regular basis for prayers. We find evidence of that. Luke chapter 24, for example, we see it again later here. But also, surely we have to believe that that practice of gathering for prayer at the temple spilled over into these home gatherings. And that any time that these believers were together, one of the things that characterized their life together was prayer. Offering up prayers of thanksgiving and praise, praying for the needs represented. So then we see that the foundation is one of devotion to doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But then now in verse 43, we see that the Lord marvelously confirms this. He gives his stamp of approval to what's going on in verse 42, if you will. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now, this everyone seems to refer to the people in Jerusalem more broadly, not just to this group of believers, but to their neighbors as well, because it was very clear that something very strange was going on in Jerusalem in these days. Nobody could miss it. Jerusalem was a city of perhaps 180 to 200,000 people. We have this group of 3,000 believing, and we have, as we read in verse 47, people being added to that number daily. You would read, if you went further in the book of Acts, about many priests who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something strange that's going on. And there's something that, while not everybody may understand it, it's clear that it is from heaven. It is clear that it is from on high. And the response of the people, both within and without the church, is fear. Much fear. And then we see that many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now, we must not suppose for a moment that the way in which Luke has structured this, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, is simply incidental. But he's recorded this in a particular order because he wants to drive home various truths to us. Now, what are we to make of these wonders and miraculous signs that are being done by the apostles? Well, number one, he's authenticating the apostles. He's authenticating their ministry. In fact, if you were to do a biblical study of miracles, very timely, by the way, if you were to do a biblical study of miracles, we don't find the people of God seeking after miracles on a regular basis, like so many in our own day. But rather, we see that at very specific periods in history, there are large concentrations of miracles. We have, with the rise of the prophetic office, with Elijah and Elisha, For example, there is a whole lot of miracles that go on. And then we have the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which is attended by many miracles and signs. And now we have the same thing happening following the outpouring of the Spirit, many wonders and miraculous signs. And what it is God putting his stamp on the apostles' ministry, upon their teaching from above, saying, "This is indeed of me." The people are not, we don't read that the people were praying for miracles, do we? We don't read that was what they were devoted to, the pursuit of miracles, but that this was actually the outflowing of the outpouring of the Spirit. That as the people were gathered together, as the Spirit was poured out, as the people were devoted, now the Lord authenticates the apostles' ministry with many wonders and miraculous signs. So here then we have the church's foundation. But secondly, we have her communion in verses 44 through 46. And you could almost compare this to walls. There's a way in which we could look at this passage and have the illustration of a building. We have this foundation, particularly in verse 42. And now we have walls being built. And so we just want to note several things from these verses. Note, first of all, the generosity of the church's communion. Verse 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And this is a challenging passage, isn't it? This is a passage that some have pointed to and said, see, communism is a biblical idea. And we resist that. We say, no, that's not right. But yet there's something radical about it as well, isn't there? Something that we find a little bit challenging. But what we need to really understand is simply the outflow of love that happens within the communion of the church. Here we have being gathered into one body, people who have an abundance and people who have lack. And being moved by the generosity of the Lord himself in giving his own son, these early disciples look around at the needs and they say, we can meet those needs. And they go and some of them are selling possessions and goods and giving that money to each as they have need. This isn't a command. This isn't something that is regulative for the church, as if we have to go out tomorrow and sell our property and goods and redistribute the wealth of the congregation. But this is the outflow of a heart moved by the love of Christ. I see others who have a need and I want to give. I want to help them. Well, secondly, we see their worship. Every day, verse 46, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. It seems clear, comparing with later passages in the book of Acts, that the apostles were regularly preaching in Solomon's court in the temple. Maybe a bit different, actually, than the picture that we have of this period of time. You really have, in a sense, almost a megachurch going on outside of the temple. And the apostles are there preaching daily, and no one is harassing them at this point. But we don't read that the apostles are going from door to door, dragging people out of their houses, saying, all right, you need to come out to the temple. All right, it's time for worship. Again, this is the impulse of the redeemed heart. These people are so moved by what Christ has done, so moved by who God is, so filled with the Spirit that they have to be there. And we find ourselves arguing about one or two services on Sunday and legalism and all of these things. And yet we see here the desire of the redeemed heart is to worship God. And not simply to worship God in our daily activities. We recognize that that is a legitimate form of worship. but to worship God in the communion of the saints, and to worship God by coming under the ministry of the Word, and to worship God by singing His praises in the congregation. This is the pattern that we see for the church's communion. And then, of course, again, we have this reference to fellowship. Verse 46b, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Worship is being followed by time spent together in one another's homes. The worship, the gathered worship of these early believers very naturally segues into, leads into smaller gatherings of fellowship. It very naturally leads into the desire to be in one another's homes and to be sharing or breaking bread together. These people, again, they didn't just know each other's names. They didn't say, "I love you, but I don't like you very much." They wanted to be with each other. They saw that they were brothers and sisters. They understood. They understood that while perhaps for 60, 70, 80 years, they might live with their brothers and sisters of the flesh, those of the family that they had been born into, that these, their fellow saints, were the ones with whom they would spend eternity. Now, can we suppose for a moment there weren't personality clashes in Jerusalem? Can we suppose for a moment that about 3,000 people were individuals such that they just had an unnatural rapport with one another? I mean, in the sense that they're filled by the Spirit, they do, okay? But they're no different than you and I. They want to be with each other. There's a compelling need to be with each other. So we see generosity, their worship, their fellowship, and their joy. Their joy. Praising God, or they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, and that led them to praising God. You see, they couldn't hold back the joy that was in them. Who here tonight is lacking in joy? We struggle with that, don't we? We have a sense sometimes that we ought to be more joyful than we are. We have a sense, even as a congregation sometimes, that we ought to be more joyful than we are. Various times, I'm sure, that we've visited other churches and we've just seen some kind of joy there and we thought, now that's different. I like that. Well, it's not coincidental the way that Luke has ordered these things. You see, as these people worship with one another, as they fellowship with one another, their hearts are filled with joy. Their joy isn't simply in a me and Jesus kind of movement. Their joy isn't found in their circumstances, whether rich or whether poor. But their joy is found in Jesus, and their joy is found in Jesus' people. And we would do well to study that. Maybe sometimes what's lacking in one another's, what we lack is a stronger fellowship. Maybe what's happening sometimes is because of the busyness of life. We're not spending enough time together. We're not encouraging one another and building one another up as we were reflecting on this morning. And that if we were to develop into that kind of a body, that each one of us individually and that we as a body would be more filled with joy. I suggest that that's at least a possibility. A possibility that seems to be apparent from this passage. And we do need to grapple with the fact that our lives are different than their lives were. Right? We have a different kind of job than they did. They lived in a pretty agrarian society. And also, they lived in a pretty small city. They lived within walking distance of one another's homes. They lived within walking distance of the temple. And that lent itself to a close fellowship. And certainly, we live further apart. We have a wide variety of jobs. A lot of us commute great distances for our jobs, or significant distances anyway. A lot of us commute somewhat to get here. And all of those add up to so many reasons that we don't spend more time together. And those are legitimate as far as they go. But are there not other things that we're choosing to do instead of fellowshipping with each other? Is it a possibility? It's something that we need to reflect on. So then we see that the church's foundation, her communion, or the walls, and now this remarkable verse here, verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we see, first of all, the believers' impact on their community. There was something going on in that early gathering of the saints that spoke very well of them. Their neighbors saw clearly that there was something different about these people. And we cannot doubt, especially in connection with what follows, that there was something contagious about what was happening in the church here in Jerusalem. There was something magnetic about what was happening in the church in Jerusalem, such that their neighbors not only spoke well of them, their neighbors not only held them in favor for being good citizens, but their neighbors more and more desired to be with them. I remember him. I remember her. I remember how he was. I remember how she was before all of this went down. I could have taken him, I could have left her. It didn't really matter to me, but something changed. And these people are different. And then we see this, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We see that the Lord blesses this, right? Now let's not lose the focus on the larger context, okay? First and foremost, this passage teaches us about the messianic identity. It's a confirmation of the messianic identity of Jesus. It's a message that Jesus is who Jesus said he was, and that Jesus poured out the Spirit, and as he poured out the Spirit, he established that church whose foundation he said he was going to establish in Matthew chapter 16. And so this passage is first and foremost about Jesus. It's about what Jesus is sovereignly doing from heaven. And don't miss the significance of what Luke is saying here. And the Lord added to their number. You see, the Lord becomes a character in this story. Here are the apostles speaking in tongues with these tongues of fire above their head. And here's the people asking what's going on. And the talk is about Jesus. But now Jesus is here. Jesus is manifesting his presence. Jesus is manifesting his power. Jesus is manifesting his blessing upon the church. And yet at the same time, it's connected. There is this cyclical relationship between the blessing of Jesus and the life of the church. Here we have the blessing of Jesus. The souls are, these 3,000 are converted, and they come together. They're devoted to the apostles' doctrine, and they're devoted to each other, and they're devoted to worship. And now as they meet together, as they enjoy fellowship together, as they worship together, the Lord blesses yet further. The Lord adds to the church daily such as are being saved. And so here then we have the model for church growth. The biblical model for church growth. It's not fancy. It's not colorful. It's not glittery. It's certainly not modern. It's not trendy. It doesn't consist in what kind of instruments we use for singing. Dare we mention that it doesn't appear they were using any? Just a thought. It doesn't matter. The outward form of these things doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how they dress. It didn't matter. They didn't have to wear a certain kind of clothes to make people feel at home when they walked in the door. And then again, there was no evidence that they were checking garments at the door either. But they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to worship. And they were being changed by that message. They were being enlivened by that message. They were being filled up like these vessels of joy. And then this great big vessel of joy, which was pouring up and over like a pool with the hose left in it too long. And it was rolling out to the neighbor's house and then down the street. And then eventually it's going to roll out of the city and it's going to roll into Samaria. And it's going to keep going and it's going to keep going. And then we're going to meet Cornelius. This is the Lord's model of church growth. Church people, brothers and sisters, we need to be the church. We need to challenge ourselves. We need to challenge one another. We need to pray that we would be devoted to the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God. We need to be devoted to fellowship. And that's going to require something uncomfortable for some of us. For some of us, we may not feel like our homes are nice enough. For some of us, we may feel really awkward because we don't feel comfortable making conversation. For some of us, we may feel like we're not good enough cooks or our house isn't kept clean enough. And we can make a whole list of things. And yet we just find these disciples in one another's homes. That's what they did. We find them eating together. Probably not fine dining. Probably not four-course meals. Probably very simple subsistence, very simple fare. And yet it didn't matter because they were filled with the Spirit and they were filled with the joy of the Spirit. We need to be devoted to fellowship. We need to be devoted to eating together. We need to be devoted to prayer. You see, as we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for Christ to grow his church. Yes, we're praying for the worldwide advance of the church. We're praying for the church to be grown, capital C, but we're praying for this body here to grow. We want to grow deep. We want to grow up, but we want to grow out too, don't we? We need to pray. And you see, with this kingdom dynamic, you know, you have kingdom down. We discussed that last week as the Lord pours out his Spirit into each one of our hearts. The grace of God being brought to each individual heart. And then we have kingdom out, the church going out, the church being the church and the church going out. And then we have kingdom up. That day when the whole world will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? That's what we're eager for. Let us pray then, thy kingdom come. Let's pray now. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. And we confess, Lord, that your word challenges us so often. It challenges our assumptions. It pierces to our hearts. But we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your work of gathering a church here, and we ask, Lord, that your kingdom would come here in Pompton Plains, here at PPRBC, in our state, Lord, in our nation, and around the world, till that great day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters do the sea. Lord, apply your word then to each one of our hearts, we pray, for we ask it in your name. Amen.